I want to say thank you, Rachel, myself, for all the wonderful well wishes, your prayers and your support for this past year, all your cards and wishes and gifts that you've given us. Thank you, Connie, for your expression of support. And we always keep telling our kids, this is just our best church. And we are so thrilled to be here and thrilled that we can serve God together. And we continue to discover the goodness of God here in so many different ways. And may we continue to have a good year of God. I would like to say may you have a happy new year. It almost sounds trite. May you have a fruitful new year. And may this be a year where we just continue to go deeper in God. Because it's only as we go deeper that we can properly branch out. And of course, it's our vision that we will go deeper in Christ. And out of that depth, have something of value and worth to offer our community and our world. I would address the topic of walking carefully for God based on Ephesians chapter 5. Be careful of how you live, be careful of how you walk. I think I've shared this illustration before, but it just seems appropriate. But I shared this illustration again at this point. It was back during World War I. Before instruments were available to pilots, and pilots could easily become disoriented. And when you got to certain circumstances like fog or clouds, and you couldn't see the ground, you could get easily disoriented. Not always knowing you were properly flying right side up. And so the only way of knowing if you're flying right side up, or if you're flying sideways or upside down, was where the pressure was. If the pressure was in the seat of your pants, you were right side up. If the pressure was somewhere else, well, then you weren't flying right side up. And so that's where we get the expression, flying by the seat of your pants. Can you imagine if you got into WestJet, you're on your way to Hawaii, and the pilot comes on and welcomes you and introduces the crew and says, "Oh, by the way, our instruments aren't working today. When we are flying at 35,000 feet, I will be flying by the seat of my pants." You might be looking for the nearest exit panel and get out before a real disaster was about to happen. That's about how people are living today. They're just living by the seat of their pants. And there's just, we've lost our instrument, we've lost our compass, we've lost our grounding. And our community is very much flying sideways, upside down, at different angles. But we, who have the instructions of God, of all people who are living a different life, where we are flying by His instructions, and not by the seat of our pants. This is true particularly in a moral sense as we continue to live our lives for the Lord in our community. As we look at Ephesians chapter 5, I'll be looking at verse 15 and 16 primarily. There is so much wrapped up in those few words. There is so much instruction that is so timely for us today. And I was thinking, what am I going to do to start the new year off? I kept gravitating to these couple of verses here. The verse before actually is kind of timely, I think, for me. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Am I asleep? Am I dead to the burdens and the cares that are out there? God says it's time to wake up. It's time to rise. And Christ will shine on you. And then He gives us some instructions. And the first word I want to use is the word discipline. The word discipline. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Since God has raised us and has worked within us, and our response to His work in us, and the light that is shone into our hearts and lives, according to His previous verses. We are to be careful. And the word for careful means accurate or exact. And it was used of a person walking on a path on the edge of a mountain. You're very careful how, where you step, to make sure that you know where your next step is, that you want to be very accurate. There's no time just to kind of be looking around while you're walking on the side of the mountain. And there's an edge right there. And because of the precarious situation we find ourselves in this world, He's saying we need to be very accurate and exact in how we walk. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, the Greek version of wisdom was a lot of theory. You were a wise man when you were well learned, and you could spell out all kinds of theories, various forms of knowledge. That was considered wisdom. But the Hebrew interpretation of wisdom was very different. For the Hebrew, wisdom meant skill in living. We have a lot of knowledgeable people, but they are not skillful in their living. Wisdom is something that is practical. Therefore, I want to use the word discipline. Living right side up. James tells us, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And there we have that behavior and deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. A wise Christian is not necessarily a learned person, but one who lives out carefully his life in practical ways, skillful in living. Light and Striking wrote about Florence Nightingale, who did so much for the soldiers in the Crimean War. Here's what he writes. "It was not by gentle sweetness alone that she left such an impact. By her strict method, her stern discipline, by rigid attention to detail, by ceaseless labor that she ministered to the soldiers." To be wise means to be skilled in labor according to God's divine revealed truth. You know, when you look at how much knowledge our world has gained in the last 150 years, it's phenomenal. Someone has estimated, and apparently done a lot of research to come up with this illustration, that if you took all the knowledge accumulated since recorded history, since the beginning of time, you went up to 1845. You were to say, all the knowledge that's been accumulated over those thousands of years, if you give that one inch, and then you took all the knowledge we accumulated from 1845 to 1945, in just 100 years, not thousands of years, but in the next 100 years, that knowledge now increased 1 inch to 3 inches. If you now went the next little while, from 1945 to 1975, you would have the height of the Washington Monument, which is 555 feet. That's how much knowledge has increased. That's up to 1975. That's the last statistic he wrote. I don't know how much. By now, we're probably 2,000 feet. Compared to the 1 inch, just 150 years ago. Knowledge has just increased in mankind. It's phenomenal! All you have to do is talk to a specialist at the Crossfield, at the Foothills Hospital. They know so much. We are so blessed to have specialists, people specialized in their field. There is so much knowledge out there. And we continue to grow and expand the knowledge. And as we're increasing the knowledge, it looks like we're decreasing in wisdom. There's less skillful living we're less accurate in how we live. We're becoming more broken all the time. That's where Christians come in. A great physicist of the 20th century by the name of Max Born, who was a Nobel Peace Prize winner in 1954, the leading nuclear physicist and a friend of Albert Einstein. And as he came to the end of his life, and in an interview on German television, his comment was this: "I would be much happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom." He could see what was happening, and he was concerned. Today, we know more than ever, but it seems we understand less. In fact, Albert Einstein said this: "Few things so characterize our age as perfection of means and confusion of goals." We just don't know where this is all taking us. That's true. Where is all this taking us? We have no clue. But if you are a believer in Christ and you believe the Word of God, we know how to all end. Until that point, we also know how we are to live. God has given us this so that we can be exact and accurate in our living, in our wisdom. Of all people, Christians have the true wisdom for life. I read that the American Heritage Dictionary defines wisdom as the understanding of what is true, right, and lasting. True, right, and lasting. That is wisdom. Well, there's one thing that I need for 2015. If there was such a thing as a New Year's resolution to be made, and I've never yet followed through on one, but if there's something that God has impressed upon me, is I need to be a more disciplined person. I start things, but I never finish them. There's a little patch, a little hole in our bathroom wall. I started 3 weeks ago, and I'm a tripoder by trade. And I muttered it twice. It needs one more coat, and to be said, and it's up. Yay! That's it. And it's still there. Now I just want to look at it. Yeah, I'll get through one day. To me, it's sort of indicative that I'm not the most disciplined person. And that in all of my doings, God wants me to be more disciplined. To be more exact in my living with everything that I do. Discipline, I go to verse 15. To verse 16, that is priorities. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Prioritizing our time and our values. Howard Hendricks was professor of theology for years at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Dallas. I think he's been one of the best Christian educators that we have seen. And he talks about a questionnaire in which a group of couples were asked to list their priorities. And most of them listed, on their list included, a nice house, possessions, a good career. And they tended to put relationships farther down the list. He kept those papers. He kept in touch with where their addresses were. 20 years later, Howard Hendricks called all these people back to Dallas, and they gave them the same test, and had them write the same test over again to see if anything had changed in 20 years. And he said, in almost every list, relationships and children were first and top of the list, and over again, possessions was at the bottom of the list. And many in that group commented that they were now spending their time trying to pick up pieces from their superficial priorities of the past. They were wrong then and paying the price now. But they felt time was slipping away. Priorities. Priorities with our finances. Priorities with our time. Prioritizing our list, our desires, our yearnings, our dreams. Literally, in the Greek, it says redeeming the time. And that's where the King James is more accurate in the kind of words that we use. Although the NIV is interpreted quite correctly, but it literally reads redeeming the time. To redeem, to buy back to yourself. Or to intentionally invest in something. Investing, buying back, or buying up the time. The time. I don't know how Prime Minister Harper has time to be a Prime Minister and look at everything. He has a comment about anything that happens in Canada or overseas. He's doing an interview, and he's got all this knowledge. I don't know where he gets the time. I struggle to get ready for Sunday. He's got just as little time as I do, and he runs a whole country. I don't know how some of these folks do it. But they are obviously good stewards of their time and of their priorities. We should be people who know how to prioritize. Jonathan Edwards, the great philosopher, theologian, pastor, was God's instrument to bring in a spiritual awakening. America was going down the tubes. In the early 1700s, God raised up Jonathan Edwards to preach and awaken America back to God. And at the age of 19, this is what he wrote, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He was 19 when he wrote that. Good, I'm 62 and I still can't write that. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. No wonder God could use him. The great 16th century reformer, Philip Langham, kept a record of every wasted moment, and he took his list to God in his confession at the end of every day, and identified, pinpointed, and confessed where he had wasted time that day. Skillful in being exact, being wise with his time, with his priorities. The reason the NIV says making the most of every opportunity as opposed to using the word making the most of every time is there's two words for time. There's chronos, that depicts your visible time on a calendar or a clock. But then there's kairos, which means opportunity. What we have here is the word kairos. Making the most of every opportunity. We all get special moments when we have an opportunity to do something special for God. And when those times come, you've only got a window. You've got a window. And as you bypass that window, you've given up an opportunity. There will be opportunities coming your way this year. And if you won't capitalize that opportunity, it will not come back. Opportunities usually are small windows. You don't take advantage, you'll lose it. And opportunities usually don't come back. There are certain opportunities. God works, and you feel that God is working certain people, and you think, boy, you know what, I really should go talk to that person about the Lord. you leave it, you leave it, and suddenly you can feel the atmosphere, the attitude shift of that person, and you wait too long. You don't want to end. I felt there was a time when they were feeling the convention of God, when they were sort of vulnerable, maybe open to opportunity, and I didn't take it. And now they're just off in their old land again, and you lost that opportunity. God says, make this a year where when you see an opportunity, take it. It might not come back. Making the most of every opportunity. Last note is this. You know, I struggle with what word to give it, but I'll just use a word you'll understand. That is committed to holiness. Committed to holiness. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I think it's not only referring to opportunities to, when a window is there, we take advantage, but the opportunity also deal with temptation and sin. Take advantage of the opportunity to deal with those things that trip in life. First John, there's a verse that I often read, but there's one part I have to confess. I tend to go over quickly because I identify more with the last part of the verse. But that first part of the verse is still there, and it's there first for a reason. It is 1 John 2, verse 1. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We read this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We love the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. We love it. That applies to us, yes. But what's the first part? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Period. I photocopied something from one of Jerry Bridges' books. And here's what he said about this. He said, the whole purpose of John's letter, he says, is that we not sin. One day as I was studying this chapter, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim is not to sin very much. Well, we won't go too much into that. We'll control ourselves in that area somewhere. I found it difficult to say, yes, Lord, from here on in, I will make it my aim not to sin. And I realized God was calling me to a deeper level of commitment to holiness than what I had been previously willing to make. Then he got a great illustration. He says, can you imagine a soldier going into war with the aim of not getting hit very much? The very suggestion is ridiculous. His aim is not to get hit at all. Yet if we have not made a commitment to holiness without exception, we are like a soldier going to battle with the aim of not getting hit very much. And we can be sure if that is our aim, we will be hit. Not with bullets, but with a temptation over and over and over again. I just quoted from Jonathan Edwards a few minutes ago, one of the greatest preachers of early American history. And he was famous for making resolutions. Here's one of his. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Dare we, as Christians of today, make a resolution of that? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the practice of holiness and purity before God? There is no point in praying for victory or temptation if we are not willing to make a commitment to say no to temptation. I'd overlook one thing. I just remembered something wondering, but I think it fits well in the theme of holiness. And it's another little quote I have from Jerry Bridges. And he's an excellent author on practical living. And here's what he has written as well. He said, it's time for us as Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We were simply disobedient. It might be well if we stop using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. And I am saying that something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say that I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We have chosen to entertain lustful thoughts, or to harbor resentment, or to shade the truth a little. We need to brace ourselves up and realize we are responsible for our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we have died to sin's reign. It no longer has any dominion over us. God has united us with the risen Christ in all His power and given us His Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. Well, that hits hard to me. I feel I don't even deserve to preach that to you. That is so just shows me up how much work there is left in my own life, my own attitudes, how I need to live more actively in my life. Self-closing. Discipline. What are some of the areas God might be asking you to be more intentional in? And there's some important decisions you have delayed because it might cost you something. Where is our discipline to follow through with God? And priorities. You know what it says? Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The Message translation says, because these are desperate times. And they are desperate times. David Wilkerson, who wrote the book Across the Switchblade, how many of you remember that book? Now, anytime someone says, I have a word from God, I have a prophetic word, I have a prophecy, the Bible is very clear. You check it out and make sure to see, is he right on or she right on when they make a prophetic statement saying, God has shown me that. Often it really wasn't from God, but there are times it is. You always have to weigh carefully when someone makes a prophetic statement. David Wilkerson has made a prophetic statement. and is issuing a strong call to the evangelical church. Well, a call to America, period. He claims that in his heart and mind, God has revealed to him that America is in for some tough times, and that we will start seeing some cities burning and rioting. He feels that there is some great unrest coming in the American country. Now, whether that is true or not, you know, we will find out. But there seems to be an unrest over various things. These are uneasy times. And we don't know what will happen. There seems to be an overall uneasiness in our world. Things are more unsure, and these are desperate times. In light of that, we need to make sure that as a church, as families, as individuals, our priorities align up with God. When a window of opportunity comes, I like what Martin Luther King said when he was at that Lincoln Memorial back in 1963 or 68, I forget. When he referred to, he made the statement, "We have come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now." I love that statement. The fierce urgency of now. 2015. An important year ahead for the church. An important year ahead for me and for you and for our work. Yes, these are difficult times, but let me remind you what Paul Harvey, the noted radio personality, said, quote, "In times like these, it helps to recall that there have always been times like these." It's always been a difficult world. It always has. And will continue to be. So I thought I would just end with a couple of different promises that we can go to this year. Just a few verses to be reminded and say, this is why I faced 2015. If you were to ask me, Art, when you look ahead to the future in our country, what life will be like down the road, are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? And I would say both. I am a pessimist when I look at what I think could happen to our culture. I'm a pessimist. At the same time, I am an optimist because God's power is greater than the power of the enemy. And I believe there are still times coming. There will be some refreshing rain coming from God. People will get saved, and I am optimistic about that. I look at where our kids are at, and where I was at when I was their age, and I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by the younger generation of the Lord. I'm optimistic for the church, but I'm pessimistic about the culture. God will work. There are a few verses to close with. Exodus 15:2. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you." 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no rock like our God." Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not." Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." Hebrews 13:5. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I've always loved this verse. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So be encouraged. Let not your heart be troubled. Watch your step. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we believe that desperate times also open the door for good times. God is good. You are more than able. There is no power greater than your power. And to think that we have the person, the power of the risen Christ living within us. And we can face desperate times. On our solid foundation, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's come to give us power, to embolden us, to equip us, to move us, to guide us this year, 2015. Father, as we move ahead and we step out, and we do our best for you. But it's in response to the best you've given us from your heart. It is you working in us and through us. I pray for our discipline. I pray for our priorities. And I pray for sensitive hearts that yearn to be filled and pleasing to the Lord. That we will walk, not simply cope in victory, that we will walk in obedience and thereby experience victory. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever.